If you take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 11 through 22 this morning. Ecclesiastes 3, 11 through 22. This is now the word of God. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. And Father, we do come to exalt you and to praise you and honor you and worship you. This is a worship service. Father, we're here because we owe you our very lives. And those who are redeemed, we owe you, God, certainly our eternity, our salvation. And Lord, we come to exalt you and praise you for that. We're so thankful for sending your Son Christ that he might be our righteousness and that he might bear our sin, that we might be forgiven through his work, that we might be declared just through his life, and that, God, we might have eternal hope and joy and peace and expectation of heaven because of him. And we come praising you for sending him. And we come praising you, Jesus, for doing what you've done on our behalf. And God, we also come to a point in this service where we open your word. And Father, it is our joy and it is our delight to do this. There is nothing like when you speak to us through your word. It is satisfaction itself to know your will and your truth and to have you apply it to our hearts and our lives. But Father, we also come dependent. Your words are spiritually appraised and we cannot understand them apart from you. We need your help. We need, God, your spirit to teach us all things, to help us understand all things, to give us insight into the very thoughts of God, that we might not wrongly understand your verses, these truths in your text, but we might rightly understand them. So guide us, God. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom and discernment that we may know your truth, know your word, and thus know you, but also that we may know ourselves better. Father, your word shows us both. So speak to us and do so for the glory of your name, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Studying this text this week, it sort of rang upon me that the sermon title had to be Learning the Hard Way. And I don't know if any of you know anything about learning the hard way, but I know about learning the hard way, and I'm guessing most of you do as well, because that seems to be the human condition. That many times when presented with an easy way to learn something, we tend to go the other way, and we sort of have to learn from the school of hard knocks, or we have to learn the hard way in what we do. Someone once even said that experience is that thing that allows you to recognize your mistakes when you make them the second time. All right, that's experience. We go through the hard knocks. We go through doing things stubborn. We go through doing things wrong. We sort of put our heels on the ground and say, I'm going to do it my way. And eventually, we turn and realize that we made that mistake. And if I were to ask some of you who are more seasoned in life, who've made more mistakes than others, to come up here and give advice to the younger generation, you would probably say something to the young man like, Kobe, don't do what Tammy did, right? I mean, that's what we would say. Don't do what I did, right? Don't act like me. Don't make this mistake. Somebody told me once when I was young, do this. I wish I had listened to them. The grief I could have saved myself if I had paid attention as a young man, as opposed to walking through and having to learn it my own way and go through my own steps and my own beating. Well, you're understanding then the mindset to the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, it's the old man, the preacher. And he's writing to the young man. He's preaching to the young man. And he's trying to point out to him all the pitfalls in life, all the false advertising, all the lies, all the deceptions. And he's trying to show him, this is a mirage. This is a mirage. This is a mirage. He uses the word vanity. You see it in your translation, but in the Hebrew, it's the word hevel. And it literally means smoke. It's not real. You can't grab it. It's a mist. And so it's offered to you as the secret to fulfillment. It's offered to you as the secret to life. It's offered to you as that which will satisfy. Well, just chase it and let me know if you can grab it. Because like a man who sees a pool of water in the desert, you're going to run for it and you're going to dive and you're going to hit dirt. You're not going to get anything. It's a mirage. You won't catch it. And so he's trying to steer the young man about the facts about how to live this life in the right way. And that's what the preacher's doing. The last couple of weeks have even been very evangelistic. That famous passage about a time for this and a time for that. And basically the point of the preacher was very simple. You need to calculate what time is it in your life. Time in an understanding of eternity. Time of where you are and the events around you. What time is it? Is it a time to give birth, a time to die? Is it a time to plant or to uproot? You need to respond correctly because eternity is just around the corner. It won't be that long. The Bible says your life is a vapor, a mist. And it won't be that long before you stand before God and you give an account for the decisions and the choices that you made in this life. And so you need to contemplate what time is it. And that's really where the preacher has taken us to, even through those first 11 verses. Well, if you've been with us, I want to zoom out a second. I think it's always good to get sort of that eagle eye view of a book. If you've not been with us, we're going to recap it just a second. And I want you to get in the mind again of the preacher. And I want you to follow his flow. And I want you to see the message that he's preaching. And I think if we can zoom out and look at that again in a minute, that will help us understand especially this passage this morning that can at times be a little bit wordy. So you remember, if you're with us, he started in chapter 1 and he talked about those great temptations in life. You're always offered them. Those things that this will be the secret to fulfillment. This will be the secret to happiness. The first, of course, was wisdom. Philosophy, human knowledge. It's the promise to young men and young women that if you'll go out and get a degree and learn this, that will open the doors to success and opportunity and fulfillment, and you'll be wise and you'll have everything you need. And the preacher said, tried that, went after it. Not that there's not value in knowledge, but I'm just going to tell you there's no fulfillment there. There's no satisfaction there. Knowledge is good, but it won't satisfy your life. It still leaves you with an empty hole. And then he talked about the other great temptation of his life, which of course was pleasure. If it feels good, do it. And that's what a lot of people go after in life. If it's something to put in their body or something to do with their body or whatever it is, if it feels good and I think it'll make me happy in the moment, then I'll just go after it and I'll get whatever makes me feel good and whatever makes me happy. And you remember the preacher said I did that too. In fact, he said I gave myself to alcohol and I gave myself to women and I gave myself to the pursuit of works and riches. And I went after and I was second to none. I did it all, and I've got to tell you, it was smoke. It was a mirage. It just didn't satisfy. And there was a point in his life, even as he got older, he began to shift to start thinking about his legacy. That's what we do. When we realize we've got more years behind us than we do ahead of us, we start thinking about what sort of mark am I leaving on this earth? What sort of impression am I going to leave behind me? And he began to think about that, of what he was going to leave, the things that he had built, and how would he be remembered? And it began to sink into his mind, you have no control over your legacy. I have no say over what happens when I die. Everything I built, I leave here, and I put it in the hands of somebody else. And who knows, this is what the preacher said, whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. I can spend my whole life building something, and it may leave to a fool who will wreck it all and blow it all, right? Solomon saw that firsthand. His son Rehoboam, one of the first things he did was make a mistake with the northern kingdom, and he split the nation of Israel right in two. All that Solomon had built and all that he had grown, he didn't see it, but it happened after his death. It just fell apart. And this is what he said. You have no control over your legacy. So if you're going to spend your life trying to build some legacy where your name will be on billboards and you'll be remembered, he says, I'm telling you, there's no comfort there. That's a mirage. That's nothing that you'll ever hold in your hand. That's nothing that will ever be concrete. And that's when he came to his first real point of the book. And that's what I want to bring you back to. It was in the end of chapter 2, verse 24. This was the first real point he wanted to make to the young man. In verse 24 of chapter 2, he said, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Now, again, I want to remind you, he's not saying that like a guy sitting on his front porch with a glass of sweet tea saying, whoo, it don't get no better than this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying literally, this is all there is. There is nothing else. If you're going to spend your life for wisdom or pleasure or your legacy, I'm just going to tell you, that's all you're going to get. There's nothing else there. If you're waiting for some secret door to open of fulfillment, it won't happen. There is nothing better, he says. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. That's the reward. That's it. That's the benefit. This also I've seen that it is from the hand of God. In other words, he said, God made it that way. God made it where if you're going to pursue this world, the only happiness you're going to get is the momentary happiness of this world. God designed that. Why? For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Remember this? God has so ordained it that you will not get satisfaction apart from him. That's the way you're wired. That's the way he created it. I talked to you, remember, about heaven. When you get to heaven, people have all these fantasies about heaven and the golf courses and the fishing holes and the buffet lines and whatever it may be. But if you'll remember, there's one attraction in heaven, just one. And it's such a magnificent attraction that while you're there, you will never grow bored and never grow tired and never say, well, I wish this could be over so I could go on to the next thing. You will be captivated by it forever and for all eternity, and that's Christ. That's those four living creatures that are gathered around the throne, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They never think of leaving. They never think of going. They never think of moving. They never quit singing. They cannot get past attraction number one in heaven. God has so designed it that there is no satisfaction apart from him. You're wired that way. And you can try to fill it with wisdom, and you can try to fill it with pleasure, and you can try to fill it with a legacy, but I'm just telling you, you are filling a bottomless pit. It is a God-sized hole, C.S. Lewis said, and only God can fill it. And so this is what the preacher said. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now the point of the preacher, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, was simply this. In this life in which you live, there is but one path to satisfaction, to fulfillment, and that's God. He's it. And to the man who has made God his ambition, there is certainly blessing and reward. God gives good things in life. We sat yesterday at the softball tournament. I sat in the shade and I drank a glass of tea and it was good. I enjoyed it. It didn't last forever. The tea was eventually empty, and I had to go get a refill, or you just have to move on. There are simple pleasures in life, and you ought to enjoy that, right? You work hard, you accomplish something, that's a good thing. You plow a field, you plant a field, your crop comes up. We all like that. Those are blessings and gifts of God. And God does, in fact, reward and give to his children good temporal earthly blessings. He does that. It's good, the Bible calls it. But the point that the preacher is making is, if those byproducts are the goal of your search, you're sure going to end up empty. God has to be the directive. God has to be the aim. God has to be the goal. And when you find him, you find satisfaction and all good comes from him. Now that was his point. This was what he said. That was the point of the sermon. From there, we went into time. And so we started asking you, what time is it in your life? That's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. But what I want you to see is now this morning, after talking about time, he's coming back to his argument. He's coming back to his point. Look at verse 12. I know, this is chapter 3, by the way, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, where have you heard that before? Now, that's what he said up at the end of chapter 2, wasn't it? That's the same point. He's just coming back to that same message, that God does give good to his children, but you've got to find your fulfillment in him. It's the same point. Then look down to verse 22 of this same chapter, chapter 3. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And you're getting the same point. There's nothing else here, he says. There's nothing lasting here. This earth is perishable. The book of John, 1 John says, the world is passing away and also its lust. It's not going to be here forever. Everything here is going up in smoke someday. That's what Peter said. It's all going to burn up. But there is momentary happiness to be enjoyed in the life God gives you, but ultimately the objective has to be God. It has to be to seek him. It has to be to know him. That's where fulfillment is. You can enjoy the things of life, but seeking God has to be the goal. Now, that's the point. And I just want to show you as we zoom out a little that now in chapter 3, he hasn't left that point. He's still making that point to the young man. What are you pursuing in life? What do you want? You guys that are close to graduating high school, you that are just out of high school and you're in college, or you're a young adult and you just got married and you're raising a family and you're starting in your business or you're starting in your career, what are you seeking? What are you after? Because the preacher's telling you, if you're going after the wrong thing, I can tell you how it ends. It ends in frustration. It ends in bitterness. In fact, he said, I hated life. I despaired of life. There was nothing there. It was empty. It was a mirage. And so he's telling the young man, don't do what I did. You need to pursue God. He'll give you good things to enjoy, but you pursue him. That's still the point. Well, let's move forward a little bit. This morning we get to our text, because after making the point, you need to pursue God. There's no satisfaction apart from him. In him is wisdom and joy and happiness and all those things. It's in him. And then he asks you to contemplate, what time is it in your life? The answer would have been, time for you to seek God. That would have been the answer. Well, now when we get to verse 11 in the end of the chapter, he starts addressing those who refuse to learn that lesson the easy way. Wouldn't it be great if every time the preacher stood up and read the Bible and says, God says, do this, everybody said, oh, God says do that. Well, no problem. Check, and did it. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something if in our life, or you could look back at your past, and you read in the Bible and it said, do this or don't do this, and you said, oh, well, God said don't do that. Okay, I won't do that. Can you imagine how much better your life would be had you followed that principle all the way through, right? Well, some of us have to learn the hard way, and that's what the point is here. Some of us learn through discipline and punishment and hardship. And so let's move forward, and we'll talk about learning the hard way at all this morning. 4 points to be made, and the first two really are sort of repetitive in what he's already said, because he's really trying to get into that young man. First, let's just talk about the calling of man. The calling of man. This would be a universal calling, almost a generic calling. 11 through 13, it's not really the call of salvation, it's just the call to understand, why are you on this rock? Have you ever contemplated that? Why are you here? Why your existence? Why did God raise you up out of the dirt? Why did God put you here? Why did he allot you time? Well, here's the calling of man, 11 to 13. He, that's God, has made everything appropriate in its time. And you remember we talked about this. God has set what is appropriate. God has set what is right. He has also set eternity in their heart. You know this. I don't have to prove this to you. It's already in your heart. You know this life is not all there is. You say, how do I know that? You know that because God put that in your heart. It's there. You know instinctively that someday when this life is over, you will stand before the one who created you, and you will give an account as to whether or not you lived appropriately. That's what he's saying. We know this. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I love what the preacher says. God didn't tell you everything. You don't know everything there is to know about God. You don't know why God does this and why God does that and why he allows this and why he allows that, because you're on a need-to-know basis. You don't need to know those things. All you need to know is that when God brings things into your life, you're supposed to respond appropriately, and you're going to give an account to how you respond when you stand before God. You're not going to give an account for why God did this or why God did that or why this person did this or this person did that, but you are going to give an account to, did you respond appropriately to God in eternity? You just have to know that. He goes on to verse 12 and says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. It's the same point he made up in chapter 2. Wisdom, pleasure, your legacy, all of that's going to leave you empty. When you realize that all of that is a mirage. However, the satisfied life, the fulfilled life, the happy life, the good life, is a life that learns to simply live and enjoy the good things which God gives to those who find satisfaction in him. That's where we find it. You have what he calls a lifetime here. Do you see it in verse 12? There's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. It's your lifespan, isn't it? Talked about it. Someday you're going to have a headstone. And it's going to have the date that you were born. And it's going to have the date that you died. And that's going to be the full bookends of your life. And it represents your allotted time. In all of God's eternity, he has allotted you time. He has given you this. It's your lifespan. It's your appointed time. And he says, God has given you certain things to enjoy, and you ought to enjoy them. You ought to do those things and enjoy those things. Did you plant a field? Did it look good? Good. Enjoy that. Did you mow your lawn? How many like to mow that? Nobody likes to mow their lawn, but it's sure fun to look at it when it's done, isn't it? And you back up and you look at that mowed yard and you think, well, that's good. Well, it didn't stay that way long, but you enjoy it. It's a simple pleasure. Did that happen? Do it. Did you eat from your harvest? Good. That's a gift from God. Those are all simple pleasures that God gives. But you have to understand that of all those good gifts God gives, the objective in those gifts is so that you will look to the giver, not the gift. And then you'll find satisfaction in him, not in the byproduct things of this earth. Now, I'm going to read you a passage from James that will help you understand what this preacher is saying. James 1:13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now listen to James. There is temptation in this life. That does not come from God. That comes from your own wicked heart. That comes from the own carnal heart that wants wicked things, and you have Satan that's offering them to you, but you wouldn't take them if your heart didn't want them. You wanted it, so you took it. That's lust, and that doesn't come from God. That's meant to destroy you, to wreck you, to kill you. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. On the other hand, you have God, the Father of heavenly lights, who gives good gifts, right? Good comes from him. He doesn't tempt. He gives what is good. And the objective of why God gives what is good is that James said he brings us forth, that is to be born again, literally, by the word of truth, so that we'll be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. What James is saying is the same thing the preacher is saying here. There is no satisfaction in the lust and temptations of this world. They all end in death. But there is a good God who gives good gifts, and your chief aim should be to draw near to him. That should be the goal. It shouldn't be about the world. It should be about the creator of the world. And this, by the way, is the calling of man. Turn from sin. Resist temptation. Draw near to God. Call upon him. And God will accomplish his will in your life and through your life. Now, that's simply the calling of man. Why are you here? To know God. Why are you here? To seek God. Do you think God created you, raised you up out of the dirt, breathed life into you, and set you here just so you could enjoy the passing pleasures of sin? That's not why you're created. That's the wasted life. The Creator created you so that you could know him, right? The Creator created you so that you could draw near to him. That's the calling of man. And he's been telling us that. He's just revisiting it here. There's a second thing that he's going to remind us of again, and we've seen this before as well, and that is the control of God. We're talking about the sovereign aspect to which God reigns supreme over his creation. And look at verses 14 and 15. "I know," he says, "that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, that which is, has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by." You see another point that he's just reminding you of, referenced by the word "I know." I know in verse 12, I know in verse 14, he's just reminding you what he's already taught you. And here he reminds you that God is sovereign. We saw that up in verse 1 of chapter 3, remember? There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. Appointed means there is one appointing all things. There's a sovereign God over all things who appoints all events, who appoints all time. You and I are sort of captive to time, but God sits outside of it. Well, when we get to verse 14, he reminds us again that God is sovereign over all things. God is at work. Many times we feel like our work is the most important thing going on, and the reality is it may just be God keeping you occupied. That's what we saw earlier in chapter 3. The reality is God's at work. He's doing. He's creating. He's moving. He's building. He's doing. We're a part of his plan, but he's the one that's working all this out. And the preacher wants you to understand, maybe you don't have such a high view of your work, but let's look at God's work for a second. Look at what he says about the permanence of God's work. You see in verse 14, "I know that everything God does," what? "Will remain forever," right? Has anybody ever built anything that lasted forever? I mean, have you ever done anything that lasted forever that you say, "I did that once and I never had to do it again"? That lasted forever, right? No, no one does that. God's not like a president. A president can come in and sign a notebook full of executive orders, right? And he can sign it into this, so let it be written, so let it be done. And 4 years later, a new president can come in. What'll he do? He just undo every one of them, right? It's not permanent. It doesn't last. But when God moves, it does. When God works, it remains forever. If God does something, it lasts forever. It's permanent. You see the perfection of God's work. Look at what he says. Verse 14. "There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it." How many of you ever did a job like that, where you finished it and said, "You know what? This could not be improved upon at all. I have finally done the perfect job." Anybody ever said that? You finally did it perfectly, where somebody else could come along and say, this is what we always loved. We'd work in the shop and we'd build something, or we'd, you know, build a piece of furniture or whatever, and Mom would come along. And Mom had that famous phrase, well, I was just thinking, which meant it needs to be tweaked, right? It needs to be fixed. You didn't do this right. You should have added this, take this away, whatever. I was just thinking. Well, you never say that about God. You never look at God's creation. You never look at God's work and say, well, you didn't finish that, God. You didn't do that right. You did too much. You did too little. Everything God does is perfect. But you also need to see the point of God's work. Look at it. What God does remains forever. You can't add to it or take from it. For God has so worked. Why? Why is God at work? What's it say in verse 14? For God has so worked that men should fear him. Do you know why God's at work? Do you know why he's working around you and working the events in your life and orchestrating the things of this life and doing what he's doing and building what he's building, and even what we sometimes see as tragedy or hardship? God is sovereign over all of these things. And do you know what he's trying to get through your head? I'm God, you're not. That's what he's trying to get through your head. He is trying to continually remind you and show you, you are not in control. I'm in control. You are not sovereign. I'm sovereign. You don't call the shots. I call the shots. It's constantly trying to draw men to fear him. Reverential awe, we might say it. I've told you the story many times. My dad was a horse trader. When it came to my dad training horses, it was really simple for him. I don't know about techniques to get horses to do this or that. My dad had one. The one technique and the one training procedure for my dad for every horse he ever bought before he sold it was one thing. Show the distinction between the horse and the rider. That was it. By the time I'm done, that horse is going to know which one of us is the horse and which one of us is the rider. And when the horse figures out who's in charge, this horse will be ready to sell. That was the one objective. And typically that was making that horse do something that horse didn't particularly want to do until that horse learned, I have to do it because I'm just the horse and he's the rider. Well, this is the way it is with God. You have to learn this. You're not God. He's sovereign. Men are to fear him, to respond to him. And so all that God is doing, all his work, all that goes on around is for you to learn that lesson. He's God. You're not. That is the point of God's work. And then look at verse 15. This is an important statement. It's a little jumbled, but it's important. And this is the presence of God's work. That which is has been already. That which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. It's one of those verses that the first 50 times you read it, you say, what? What are we talking about? We're talking about a God who sits outside of time, outside of space, and so literally in one sense, what is and has been are the same to God. He's not limited to time like we are. But what he's actually talking about is this, that God has refused to allow his standards or his laws or his rules to fade away. Do you want to know what the law of God is today? It's the same that it was yesterday. And it's the same that it was the day before that. And do you want to know what God's law will be tomorrow? The same that it is today and the same that it was yesterday. And then the writer says, the preacher says, God seeks what is passed by. What does that mean? Man is constantly trying to put God's law behind him, aren't they? I mean, if they could vote out God's law, they'd do it. I mean, how long have we seen the battle to take the Ten Commandments down out of some public place or off of some schoolyard, right? If we could get rid of the law of God, you know how long the Bible's been under attack? Well, since the day it was written. I mean, constantly doing anything they can to sort of nullify and push aside and forget and get rid of anything that God would intervene, anything that God would interject. We don't want God's law. We don't want God's standards. And you find cultures that are constantly trying to push it aside. But guess what God keeps doing? Bringing it right to the forefront. Right? How has man done at getting rid of God's word? I mean, really, how have they done? Not very good. It's everywhere, isn't it? You can't get rid of God's law. You can't push it aside. God continues, sort of in a cycle, he just continues to bring his truth to the forefront. He's not going to let it go. He is not about to say, well, I made them, but they don't like me. So I'm just not going to, you know, I'm just going to back aside. They can do whatever they want now. That's not God. He is God. You're not. I never saw my dad look at a horse and go, well, that horse doesn't like me. Right? That horse doesn't like me. I'm not riding him anymore. That wasn't dad. Oh, that horse is going to know me before this is over. And so it is with God. He doesn't just leave it aside. He continues to bring everything to the forefront. You know this in your life, right? How many times have you walked in sin and God just starts pounding, right? And you can try to run if you want, and he just starts pounding, right? And you can try to run faster, and that's God. You can't get away from it. You don't run from him. He brings it back. He's constantly bringing it to the forefront because that's who he is. He is God, and he will be seen as God and know as God. And so he's constantly working that men should fear him, and he's constantly bringing his truth to the forefront. Now, let's just make a simple observation about what has been said so far. We have a sovereign God who's in control of all things. His law is the law. He is in charge, and he will always be in charge. And the calling of man, whom he has created, is simply this: to draw near to him, to please him, to fear him, but also to enjoy him. That's the call. To know and fear and trust and enjoy God. That's why you were put here. To know and fear and trust and enjoy God. That's why you're here. That's the whole calling of man. That's the whole power of God. Now, let me let you hear Paul's sermon in Athens. We've talked about this a couple times, but listen to what Paul's saying. It's the same thing. The people of Athens were totally pagan. They had no knowledge of the true God. They didn't know why they were there. Paul tells them, Acts 17:24. Listen to this. This is so good. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. See, the people of Athens had it backwards. They had built their gods these temples, and they would go and they would take food offerings and sacrifices to their gods to feed their gods. And, you know, they were constantly at work for their gods, and they'd build this and do this. And Paul walked up and said, well, you got it all wrong. That's not God at all. First of all, the God that made the heavens and the earth, he couldn't cram his big toe in one of your temples, right? And it's not like you got to bring God food. God's the one that brings you food. You're not in control. God's in control. You're not the provider. God's the provider. You didn't make God. God made you. Why did he make you? So that you'd seek him. And he's not far. But you're to seek him. That's why you're here, Paul said. You've got it all backwards, men of Athens. The God of the universe sits in control of all things. He created this earth and he put you here that you would seek him. And that's imperative because you go on a little further in Paul's same sermon to the people of Athens in Acts 17:30. Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then what Paul said, God put eternity in their hearts. That's what the preacher said. And here, Paul says the same thing. This God who created you, who cares for you, wants you to seek him. You need to repent because you're going to stand before him and you're going to give an account. I mean, that's the same message. You're just getting the gospel from the preacher in Ecclesiastes. You need to prepare for eternity, seek God, know God, trust God, fear God, enjoy God. That's what he's saying. Now, all of that has really, I mean, it is new in the new text, but it's really been a point the preacher's been harping on so far. Now he moves a little forward. Because I can tell you that. I can tell you that God is God and you are not. And I can tell you that God created you for you to know him and trust him and fear him and enjoy him. But you can sit there and say, well, I ain't taking this, right? I don't want to hear this. I'm not going to subject myself to his laws. I'm not going to do what he says. I'm going to do what I want to do. He's not going to control me, and I'm not worried about him. I mean, you can do that. There are people that try to learn the hard way, and that's exactly where the preacher goes next. This is to that hard-headed teenager. This is that hard-headed young man that said, you don't have to tell me this. I don't have to hear this. I'm not interested in this. Well, the preacher says, well, let's talk about something then. Here's the third point. It's the corruption of humanity. Look at verses 16 through 21. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun. That means I see what goes on the earth. That's what under the sun means. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now that seems peculiar. Because you just told us that God is God, he's always in control, and God won't let his law leave the hearts of men. God continually brings it to the front. But now you're telling me, look at the world, right? If I tell you God is always putting his law on the forefront, you'd look around and say, well, it doesn't look like it, because there's corruption everywhere, right? I mean, when he makes the statement that in the place of justice there's wickedness, would you agree with that in the world? Well, sure you would. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. I mean, if somebody said describe the world in one word, either righteous or wicked, how are you going to describe the world? You know, it's wicked, right? I mean, we have totally thrashed the Institute of Marriage, and now we've got a whole month where we celebrate pride of homosexuality. We save trees and abort babies in the womb. We are so backward on things in our culture in America. The things we celebrate, the things we say are good, and the things we say are bad, we're backward. This preacher knows. And so you look around the world, and you say, well, something's off here. Something's wrong. Because you've just told me that God sits sovereign, and he's in control of all things, and he puts his law in front of all things, and he puts his eternity in the hearts of men. Then why is the world so corrupt? Why does God let that happen? You ever had that question? People do all the time. Why would a sovereign God let so much evil be in the world? Why would there be so much wickedness out there? Why would God let some man pervert his righteousness and pervert his justice and corrupt all things? Why would God do that? What is happening here? No, this is what he's talking about. I have seen under the sun all this wickedness. Men don't fear God. Men don't enjoy God. They enjoy sin. In fact, Romans 3, you remember the famous passage from Paul as it is written. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's estimation of humanity. In the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. Everything is evil and backward. Why would it be that God would allow everything to be so wicked if God is in charge? Pretty good question, isn't it? Well, there's a couple things the preacher wants you to know. The first thing he wants you to know about is the promise of judgment. Look at it in verse 17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. First of all, you say, why does God let so much wickedness abound? Well, he won't always. That's the first answer. He won't always. There's coming a time when that's going to get settled. There's coming a time when that's going to get fixed. There's coming a time when the wicked and the righteous will stand before him and they will give an account. There is a time for every matter. There is a time for every deed. Not yet, but it's coming. And the preacher wants the young man to know that. Don't assume that a delay in judgment means a nullifying of judgment. Just because God didn't judge it today does not mean he won't judge it. It's going to happen. And this is what the preacher says. It's coming. That I am sure of, and that I know. In fact, the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, listen to how he ends it. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We just read in our scripture reading this morning about the books being opened at the great white throne judgment, right? He opens the books and the dead are judged by the things written in the books. That's happening. Don't assume that God has somehow abdicated the throne and just said, oh, well, let them go. No, judgment is sure. That's going to happen. But that's not really our question. How would a sovereign God just let it go on like this? Let me show you why. Look at verse 18. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Do you want to know one of the reasons why God doesn't immediately judge sin? I mean, like God's watching from heaven and somebody over here sins and immediately goes, and God just runs in and scoops it out. You know why sometimes wickedness is allowed to carry on? Sometimes wickedness allows to permeate and it continues. Do you know why God does that? He allows that because it's his objective to show man how wicked they are. He's allowing man to see how evil they are. The phrase is that they might see that they are but beasts. When you see that word beasts there, just put in your mind stray dog. That's what they are. They're just stray dogs. They'll eat whatever they can eat. They'll mate whatever they can mate, right? They're just wicked. That's what they are. And sometimes you have humanity that has this mindset of how good they are. And that, by the way, is not a mindset of salvation. But isn't that the mindset of humanity? I'm a good person, right? I was talking to a guy this week. Constantly telling me, look, I'm a good dude. That's what he kept saying. I'm a good dude. I'm a good guy. You've probably thought that about yourself. You wouldn't admit it in church, but you probably thought that I'm a good person. You know where the thought of a good person comes from? I'll tell you where you get that from. You get that from a couple of places. One is you look around at other people and you say what? I'm better than them, right? I'm better than them. So, I mean, if we're going to take the human average and average everybody together and we say humanity comes up with a 50 score on the good scale, but I'm at least a 57, right? I'm better than them, so I'm good, they're bad. And by the way, there will always be somebody you can find to justify your own behavior. That's one of the reasons people think they're good. But another reason people think they're good is this. Because you know in your heart, you have not been as bad as you could have been. And that's true for everybody, isn't it? You know that. You have had, in your life, opportunities to do more evil than you've done. That's true. You have not sinned to your greatest capability in your life. You know that there have been times, maybe not a lot of them, but there have been times where temptations or opportunity to sin came around that you did not act upon them, and you've walked away saying, I must be good, because I didn't do everything I could do. Can I explain to you how human goodness works? It's real simple. We have God who has set in your life natural restraints. Those natural restraints are to keep you from being as bad as you could be. One of them, very first one you're ever given, is your parents, right? How many of you grew up with parents and you said, boy, I'd like to, but if I did that, my dad will kill me, right? Paula says I had one of those, right? You know what that is? That's a gift from God to keep you from being as bad as you could have been, right? That is a grace of God, because if you didn't have that dad that would tell you no or beat you for doing it, there's no telling what you would have been. And we even see that in our culture right now, right? With the absence of fatherhood and the absence of biblical fatherhood. And you ever be around somebody else's kids for a little while? It's been the greatest frustration of my adult life to know that I can't punish other people's kids, right? I see them run through a grocery store or a hardware, and I mean, I just want to grab those kids and just, you know, I don't get to, right? That's just the absence of a dad. That's just the absence of a man in their life that will stand in the gap. That's all that is. That restraint has been removed. You get parents. But you get another restraint when you're born. Your parents, by the way, help you cultivate this one. But you know what your second restraint is? Your conscience. Now, your conscience is not the Holy Spirit, but your conscience is that little, you know, hiccup inside of you that says, oh, I feel bad when I do that. I shouldn't do that. That's a gift from God. You know what that's for? To keep you from being as bad as you could be. It's just something in there that says, oh, I shouldn't do that. I feel bad when I do that. That's God saying, don't do that. There's another restraint that, you know, if you don't like your parents and you sear your conscience, some people do, you get another restraint. You know what we call it? Social pressure. Social pressure is big, isn't it? Social pressure will steer your life. That you say, I'm going to do this, I think it's right. And then you let everybody, all your friends or all social media come up and say, no, that's wrong. And man, people will turn tail and run. They will, won't they? Just for a like on Facebook. And they'll turn around and run the other direction. We see people change their theology. We see people change their mindset all the time just based on public peer pressure. That's another restraint. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, but it's another restraint. They will keep you from being as bad as you could be. And if you blow all those off, you know, you kick your parents out the door, you sear your conscience, you totally ignore social pressure. There's another one. We call it the governing authorities. They will arrest you and put you in jail if you do this, right? You may want to and feel like doing it, but if I do it, they will arrest me and they will put me in jail. That's a restraint from God to keep you from being as bad as you could be. But even in our culture, they're throwing that one off, right? Because now police are labeled as bad. So they're even trying to get rid of that restraint. But the point I'm trying to make here is God, well, and then there's even natural repercussions. That even if you don't get caught by the police, you know, you can wreck your family or you can wreck your friends or, you know, you can smoke your whole life and get lung cancer. It's just natural repercussions that keep you from doing things you shouldn't do. The point is, just because you don't do as bad as you could have done does not make you a good person. It just makes you a person that's under the restraints of God. That's all that means. Now, you've all heard the story about the little boy that the dad said, sit down. And the little boy said, no, I want to stand up. And dad said, sit down. And the little boy looks at him and says, I want to stand up. And finally, the dad gets up, right? And you know, when dad gets up, you're in trouble. And dad gets up, and the little boy sits right down. Dad says, we're going to have any more trouble with this? And the little boy said, I just want you to know, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That's how we do God. That's how we do him, right? Fine. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Yeah, I've told you, that was me. I walked the aisle when I was 8. I got baptized because that's what you're supposed to do if you don't want to go to hell. Well, I don't know any 8-year-olds that want to go to hell. I know a lot of 8-year-olds that want to get in the baptistry, so bada bing, right? But you know what I was after that? I was a guy that was outwardly constrained to the laws of God, but inside, the vilest offender. Sitting down on the outside, but standing up on the inside. My heart was rebellious against God. I craved sin. I wanted sin. I loved sin. Did I do every sin that I craved? No. Why? Because my dad had whipped me. My reputation would be shot. You know what I mean? It didn't mean I didn't want to do it. I just didn't because there are natural restraints. And what did I use that to my advantage? Well, I must be a good person because I didn't do those things. No. You weren't a good person. You just had a good dad. You weren't a good person. You just lived under restraints. But this is how humanity works. They convince themselves they're good because they're better than some, and they didn't do as bad as they were. But the problem is, with that mentality, you can't be saved. Adrian Rogers has one of the best quotes ever on the gospel. The worst form of badness is human goodness. That's what he says. The worst form of badness is human goodness. How can that be? Because when you're convinced you're good, you're in no way yet ready for Christ. It is only sinners that come to Jesus. Good people don't run to Jesus for salvation. Vile, wretched sinners run to Jesus for salvation. Those who are poor in spirit, those who realize, I've got nothing. If I stand before God, I am toast. I need righteousness that's not my own. I need a pardon that's not mine. And if I try to stand before God based on what I've done, he's going to kill me. Sinners run to Jesus. And so if you go through this life with this mindset that you're good, you are a long way from salvation. That's just the facts. And so what does God do? God allows you to commit some of your wickedness. God allows you to commit some of your sin. And sometimes when you do it, God doesn't even do anything to you for it. He just lets you do it. And then you do it again. And because nothing happened to you the first time or you feel like you got away with it, God lets you do it again. And you do it again. The next thing you know, you've done it, and you've done it, and you've done it, and you've done it. And why would God let you do this? Because he's waiting for this day. On this day when God finally takes a mirror and says, look at what you are. Do you see what you are? For years, you've been stuck in alcohol or drugs or sexual immorality or porn or whatever. Look at yourself. You see what you are? You ever been shown that mirror? Boy, I have. I've been shown it. Here I'm just skating along thing, and I'm a good fellow. And all of a sudden, I open up the Bible and read and go, oh my gosh, look at what I am. And what do you do at that moment? Hopefully you fall on your face and you beg God for forgiveness and you run to Christ to be clothed in his righteousness. That's part of God's objective of saving lost men. Sometimes he allows the world to be wicked just so the men will know they're beasts. They're just stray dogs. And if you've never learned that's what you are, you have to learn that. So sometimes God will let you go into sin and learn that, but unfortunately you learn that the hard way. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel 4:33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Remember his problem? It was pride, wasn't it? He said, thank you, his pride. And God said, listen, send him a dream. Daniel interpreted it and said, Nebuchadnezzar, I got to tell you, you're in trouble. You better humble yourself before God. You're a beast, Nebuchadnezzar. You're a beast of iniquity. You're filled with pride. You don't know how evil you are, but you're evil, and you need to repent of this. And Nebuchadnezzar, I'm fine. Until one day he's standing on his rooftop, right, like years later. It didn't happen instantly. Years later. Look at all that I've done. What'd God do? Let him be a beast for 7 years, right? And after 7 years of being a beast, he says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven and said, oh my gosh, I am so sorry. And he made that great statement. There's no one he can't humble. Remember that? Remember this story? Luke 15. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Remember that young boy went to his dad and said, basically, in effect, I wish you were dead. I want my share of the inheritance, and I want to get out of here. Now everybody thinks the father should have said, no, right? Can't have it. What'd that father do? He let him have it. And where'd the son go? Right where his evil heart wanted to go, wasn't it? Right into sin. And where'd he end up? In the pig pen. What'd he learn? You're a beast. You think you're good. You think you're all right. But when the restraints are removed and the opportunity is there, you will fall into the vilest iniquity imaginable. And the only reason you don't is because God has graciously put some restraint upon you. But make no mistake and no exception for how evil the human heart can be. And sometimes God, like he did with the prodigal, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, allows you, and this is a scary place to be, allows you to run into your sin unchecked until your eyes finally get open to what you are. And one day in the middle of the pig pen, when you wish you could eat the pods the pigs are eating, you raise your eyes to heaven and say, my God, what have I become? I can tell you when this happened to me. I wasn't saved yet, but I was a good kid, leader in the youth group, counselor at youth camp. We're going to go play in a golf tournament. I'm in college, and my former youth minister was there when I was in high school, and we're playing a golf tournament. And you just have to know how bad a golfer he actually is, but he was a terrible golfer. And we're about 250 or something yards out, I don't know, a long way up, and he walks up and says, "I think I'm going to hit this on the green." And I just made a statement, "If you can, I'll," and then laced off some profanity. I didn't even realize I'd said it to my youth minister. He turned around and backhanded me in the chest. That was from God. You see what you are? You see what you are, Rory? You're into this mindset that you're good because you're in college and you don't drink with those guys. You go sleep with those girls. You go to the bar. So you think you're good. You're not good. You're vile. And in your mouth is violence. And out of your tongue comes poison. You don't even hear it, do you? And I didn't even hear it until I get backhanded. And God just held up the mirror. You see what you are? You see what you are? Man, God had just let me kind of run out there, right? Like a calf with a rope around its neck tied real loose to the pole. And I'm just running, running, running until that day. That's called learning the hard way. Well, God does that. Sometimes he lets men know that they're beasts. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, look at this. You know this. Look at Romans 1, verse 24. I'll go over and give you the cheat notes. There's three times Paul says it. God gave them over. That's the same thing. God lets them do it. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's idolatry. God let them do it. And he let them have the dishonor of doing it. They're going to learn the lesson the hard way. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They wanted to go after homosexuality and God let them. And they received the due penalty of their error. Look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. He let them at it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're beasts. They don't know they're beasts. God lets them run into their sin until they figure it out the hard way. It's a terrifying place to be. Running into sin unchecked, and you think nobody knows, and you think you're getting away with it, and you think it's no big deal. I'm telling you, it's a big deal. That's learning the lesson the hard way. But that's not the only lesson God wants to teach you. He doesn't just want to teach you how evil your heart is. He also wants to teach you how mortal you are. Back in Ecclesiastes 3, look at verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. What do you mean, same fate? Well, as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. What do you mean they all go to the same place? Well, they all come from the dust and they all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? You know what he's pointing out? Men are so proud and so arrogant. We just think we're so important. We just think we're so big and so smart, so evolved. That would be the worldly world. We're just so evolved and we're so above everything. We're so smart. We've got it all figured out. Yeah? Well, guess what? If left unchecked, you'd live like a dog. And someday, you'll die like a dog. You're not going to live. You're not going to make it. We all end up in the same dirt, don't we? How is it that man can't figure that out? That man can't figure out his life is a vapor. That man can't figure out he's filled with wickedness. That man can't seem to figure out that he's got a short time on this earth. We don't outlive it. We just the same cycle. And he said, we feel like, you know, we rule the planet. We're so smart. We've got this figured out. And no, you don't. A dog is born, a dog chases sin, and a dog dies. A man is born, a man chases sin, and apart from Christ, a man dies. Where's the advantage? I mean, that's what he's asking the young man. Open your eyes. Why do you think we're so much better off, he says. Why do you think we're so above? You just got clouded judgment. You're missing it all, he says. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 49:10. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 49:18. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So here's the point of the preacher. Hope you're getting this. There is a calling for all humanity to know and trust and fear and enjoy God. That's the calling. And there is a God who is in control of all things, doing his perfect work so that you will fear him. And then we have stubborn men. They don't want to trust God. They don't want to fear God. They don't want to seek God. Instead, they want to resist God and seek sin. And for a time, even though judgment is inevitable, God will allow them to do that. And God actually lets them walk in the sin they seek. He does so that he might teach them how sinful they are and to show them their own mortality. You need to learn that in your life. You need to learn the sin you're capable of, and you need to learn that you're not going to live. You're not going to escape this life. Pam was in this morning and said she went to the doctor and they took a piece off her nose and she said, they told me it was precancerous. I said, well, isn't everything precancerous? I mean, I've got pre-death. Did you know that? I'm pre-dying. I mean, I might actually be dying and not know it, but I'm at least pre-dying, right? We all are. Nobody gets out of this place alive. How is it that we have such a lofty view like we're, you know, forever here? The preacher just wants the young man to get his head wrapped around what's real and get his head wrapped around what's right. So if you live in sin, if you're chasing the flesh, you're going after those things and you think, oh, I'm good, I got it. Can you not see? Can you not see you're a beast, a stray dog, one living in iniquity? Can you not understand that your life is a vapor, that you're not going to be here? Can you not understand that the only reason you're alive this moment is because the God who you are rebelling against has chosen to allow you to be alive, and even that is a mercy of his? That you might come to grips with your sinfulness and come to grips with your own mortality, and that you might fall on your face and say, oh God, I need you? That you might look to Christ? What's so special about Christ? Well, I don't know. How about 33 years of absolute perfect living? So much so that God twice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And when he died, God raised him from the dead. Perfect righteousness. The righteousness, by the way, that Christ said he'll wrap you in if you'll trust in him. What's so special about Christ? Maybe his atoning death. The fact that on the cross he bore the full wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said on the cross. He bore the wrath that I deserve. And if I can't come to grips with my sinfulness and my mortality enough to send me running and screaming for Christ, boy, there is a stubbornness there that is going to be broken the hard way. The Bible says if I'll come to Christ and I'll confess him as Lord, I'll believe in him, that not only will my sin be imputed to him of which he bore my wrath, the wrath of God on me on the cross, but also his righteousness which he earned will be wrapped around me. It'll be imputed to me. I'll be clothed in it. And so I'll stand before God. The word is justified. I stand before God justified. Still a sinful wretch, but wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Still a sinful wretch, but atoned for by his death. That's what God is doing. Why does God let wickedness go in this world? Why does he just let them do what they do? Because he's trying to show them how evil they are. And he's trying to show them how mortal they are. And he's trying to show them how bad they need Christ. Boy, learn that. Learn that. You're not going to get out of here without Christ. You have to have him. You need his righteousness. You need his atonement. How great would it be if everybody just listened to that and we didn't have to learn it the hard way, right? We do. That's us. One more point. This is a quick one. The conviction of the preacher. Look at verse 22. The conviction of the preacher. He's back full circle. You see this. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. You might say that is his allotment in life. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? He's saying the same thing first. Look, you're going to have to draw near to God. And you're going to have to trust God. And you're going to have to be happy in God. That's what you're going to have to do. Yes, God will bless you and care for you. And that's fine. Look, If God allows you to be successful, enjoy that and praise God for it. That's not a bad thing. You don't have to regret the fact that God has given you good things. He's a generous God. But you have to be seeking Him, knowing Him. But then he asks this question, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You say, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. This life, that's all you get. If your whole objective is money here or power here or pleasure here, well, that's fine. You can seek it. But this is all you're going to get. This is it. It's one little spin around the world, right? I mean, I think about things like Disney World. And I'm not, if you've been to Disney World, that's fine. I don't care if you go to Disney World. I just don't want to go to Disney World. Expensive. And I think about people that save up for years and years and years so they can go to Disney World. And then, like, what, 2 days, 3 days, it's over. That was all there was. I mean, I'm not saying it wasn't fun while you were there. I'm just saying now it's over. Hope it was worth it. That's this life. There are good gifts, and there are good things to enjoy. And I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy them. You should enjoy them. I mean, we had this softball tournament. I enjoyed the heck out of it right until the last game when Michael cheated, right? I'm just kidding. It's a lot of fun. We have enjoyment, right? That's good. You ought to be able to go out with friends, play a game, and enjoy it. But it's short-lived. Could you imagine if your whole life was wound up in softball tournaments? Well, that makes sense, right? Because everybody says, well, that's stupid. Well, sure it is. But it's no more stupid than wrapping your whole life up in your money. It's no more stupid than wrapping your whole life up in pleasure. Because you're just going to go around once and that's it. You have to live for more than this. It has to be beyond this. Eternity has been set in your heart. You have to think about the day you stand before God. And God is doing all sorts of things to get your attention. One of which is the truth of His word that comes from the gospel. Sometimes it's even letting you run headlong into your sin so that you'll see how sinful you are. Sometimes it's letting you brush up with death so you understand how mortal you are. And if any of these things might wake you up and say, now you need Christ, run to Him. Wouldn't it be great to learn that lesson the easy way instead of the hard way? Some are prodigals. Well, they have to go eat with pigs before they want Jesus. It's a shame. And the preacher's telling the young man, I wouldn't recommend it. I wouldn't recommend it. He's telling the story this week to a guy about Ty Cobb. If you don't know Ty Cobb was the vilest baseball player to ever play. I could give you all kinds of stories on Ty Cobb. Wicked, wicked, evil, evil, evil man. But he holds the career highest batting average in the history of baseball, so that's why they let him hang around. He's just too good to cut him. But everybody hated Ty Cobb. He used to sharpen his spikes so that when he slid into second base, he could take out the shortstop. I mean, he's just a bad guy. Beat up a mentally handicapped person in the stands one day for yelling at him. I mean, that's Ty Cobb. Bad guy. Ty Cobb got saved at the end of his life. Somebody asked him, if you could live your life different, what would you do? Ty Cobb's answer, I'd have given my life to Jesus at the top of the first instead of the bottom of the ninth. Learned a lot of lessons the hard way. Sure would have been better, saved me a lot of pain, if I'd have just forsaken that and ran to Him, if I'd have sought Him as God said, but I had a different path that I had to take. I had to eat with pigs for a little while. Listen, if you want to, you can. God's a merciful and gracious God, but you don't know. You don't know when your time is up. You don't know how much you got. It's allotted. The preacher is really harping on this young man. You need to seek Him. I'm going to give you the sermon one more time from Paul. Let this sink into your heart. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that's your prodigal years, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Don't learn the hard way. Give your life to Christ in the top of the first, not the bottom of the ninth. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Lord, I'm just so thankful, certainly first and foremost for Jesus. who is our righteousness, who is our atoner, our redeemer, the one who takes sinful beasts like myself, vile, vile human beings, and justifies me, and wraps me in his righteousness and atones for my sin. I am so thankful for him. Lord, I am also thankful for this preacher in Ecclesiastes. I am thankful for the frank way in which he talks. I am thankful for the way in which he grabs the young man by the ears and says, pay attention to me. I've been where you are, and I don't want you to make the mistakes I made. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would grab hearts and grab the ears of men today and say, pay attention. This sin will lead you to destruction. You need to seek God. Find fulfillment in him, happiness in him. Lord God, I pray that your Spirit's at work to draw men and women to yourself, that they might be saved, that they might leave sin and find the satisfying life in you. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for how good you are to us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.